Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 126. Our first hymn was a paraphrase of that psalm. We want to read it. Let's turn to the hymnal in the back on page 656. There may have been portions of this psalm that you recognized in that first hymn, but I think you'll recognize this psalm quite a bit when you see it. It speaks of the captives returning to their homeland, to Zion. And when it finally happens, they're just like, we're dreaming. We're dreaming. I don't want us to focus on that concept so much as the story today in Acts 12 where God, the Lord Jesus, miraculously delivers Peter out of prison. He doesn't even know what's happening. He thinks he's dreaming. So let's read Psalm 126, and it's in the middle of page 656, and let's read it in unison. This is God's Word. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weep, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, there are several themes in that psalm that we're going to highlight this morning. Certainly, the idea of Peter's thinking he was dreaming and God's deliverance and returning him out of his captivity. But then the response, it fills them with laughter and joy and gladness. And those are certainly themes we're going to look at as well. Let's read from the New Testament, Acts chapter 12. And like I said last week, we're considering chapter 12 kind of like a mini-series here, a three-part lesson on the true king rules. So we read and studied last week the first five verses, how the serpent's seed strikes again. Now let's continue in the story. Acts 12, beginning at verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant or fervent prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise, quickly!" And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." And so he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And then when they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." Notice who's in league with who there. Verse 12. So when Peter had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. And they said to her, "You're beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It's his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded they should be put to death, and he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The gospel lesson is out of Luke chapter 24. And it is an account of the Lord's resurrection. And pay special attention to who's believing and who's not believing and what they think they're seeing and what they're really seeing. And we'll show how this all applies to the story in Acts. But beginning in Luke chapter 24, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, these women who had gone the night before, certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. And then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Note there's plenty more than two or three witnesses there. Verse 11, "And their words seemed to the apostles like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." Turn to verse 36. This is the same day, but in the evening. "Now as they said these things," the two men who'd been on the road to Emmaus were telling the apostles that they'd seen Jesus. "Well, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have.' And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence." The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Let's pray together and thank the Lord for his blessing and ask him to do his work in us. Let's pray. Grant us, O Lord, to trust in you with all our hearts. Help us not to be anxious about earthly things, but to love things heavenly. And even now, while we are placed among things that are passing away, to hold fast to those that shall endure. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. We're in Acts chapter 12. And we're going to begin in verse 5, but let me start with a thought question for you this morning. Why is it that sometimes it's hard for us, believers, to believe that God is hearing us and has answered or is answering our prayers? We know we should pray. I appreciate what Reverend Dale Dykeman has said different times. Praying is hard. It's not easy. And certainly if you're going to give any time to it, any commitment, it's not an easy exercise of faith. So why is it sometimes hard for us to believe that God has answered or is answering our prayers? So we're in Acts chapter 12, Last week I referred to Genesis 3:15, and in Genesis 3:15 God said to the serpent, this is after the serpent had beguiled Adam and Eve, and God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the ultimate seed is Jesus, the seed of the woman, born of a woman, conceived by the Holy Spirit. He'll bruise your head. He's going to crush you, Satan. And that happened on the cross, as well as the devil bruising his heel. God initiated that war. And that war affects all other wars. Every war that has happened in time and history between nations, between spouses, in churches, the spiritual war waging in your own self, it all goes back to this war. God initiated it. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." And this story that God tells us there in Genesis 3:15 and then continues to tell us throughout the Scripture and continues to work out in history and in our lives right now as well, that story leaves its mark on every other story. If I had the time to interview each one of you this morning and just talk to you and hear again your Christian testimony, your story, it would have the mark of this story on it, that God has put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's seed and your seed. Now, I said last week that this was the old war and yet a continuing war, and it will continue until the day that Jesus comes the second time. But that said, that it's an old war that's continuing, the outcome is not in question. It's not in question in the big scheme of things, and it's not in question in your own life. It's not that we can grasp onto God and cling and hold on tight enough. But as Jesus said, "I have you in my hand, and I'm in my Father's hand, and no one can pluck you out of my Father's hand." He's holding on to us. So the outcome's not in question. But that said, doesn't mean that it dissipates the war and there's no conflict going on. The war is raging. The exalted man binds, and the exalted but fallen angel is bound. And I use that terminology because Psalm 8 talks about, well, for a little while man is made lower than the angels. So the eternal Son of God for a little while was made lower than even the angels, became human. But it's that man, that God-man, who's now exalted, and he's the binder. And he takes the exalted angel, Lucifer, that fallen cherub, powerful, mighty, and he binds him. And he's bound. And he's been bound since the crucifixion. This war story is the story of our rescue and our redemption in Jesus. We're sinners. We deserve God's curse and wrath for our sin. The way to think of it is, and you say, "Well, it just doesn't seem fair. I wasn't back there in the garden." Well, Adam represented us. That's original sin. But then we're all guilty of our actual sins as well. But our life is forfeit to Satan for defying our Creator. God said, "Here's everything for you to enjoy, to eat and to enjoy, except I have this one test of faith. Will you really trust me? Don't eat of this tree." And our father Adam defied the Creator and ate. Our life is forfeit. But in the Creator's great love and mercy, He covers our sin by the sinless one. And death, the curse of our sin, because God said to the man, "The day you eat, you'll surely die, and the wages of sin is death." But death is swallowed up by the resurrection and life. And Jesus said, "I am that resurrection and life." And Satan, that serpent of old, that old dragon, he's crushed by the bruised, crucified one. But he, the crucified one, is not dead. He's risen. And that's the theme here of all of Acts 12, the true King. It's not just alive. All Christians agree that he's alive, but the Scripture teaches the true King rules. He's ruling. In Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, the serpent's seed strikes again. The seed. And I'm referring to Herod Julius Agrippa, referred to as Agrippa the First, who afflicted some in the church. And then he takes James the apostle, the brother of John, and he kills him, murders him. Finds out that makes the Jews happy. So now he incarcerates Peter and puts him on death row. But verse 5 of Acts 12 is the turning point. It says, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. That verse is a restatement of Genesis 3:15. That's the war. There's the enmity. You've got the serpent seed who's accosted Peter and intends fully to kill him the next day. And you've got the seed of the women beseeching heaven. God, arise and let your enemies be scattered. And so we have that war continuing. Now we pick up the story in verse 6 through 19. Instead of the serpent striking again, the serpent seed striking again, now we have the angel of the Lord delivering again. And Peter's set free. I have a fourfold purpose for this text. The first one is a carryover from last week. It's so that we might remember the true King rules. You say, well, I know that, Pastor. Yeah, I know you know that. I know that. But when that piece of news comes, whether it's by phone call or email or your spouse or your child, that piece of news comes and it's bad news, that bad thing happens, does it throw your life kind of into helter-skelter for a while? Or do you remember the true King rules in every little detail of your life? So this story should help us, secondly, to take comfort in the shelter of our Lord. The Blessed One is the one who finds a shelter under the wings of the Almighty. So how do we take comfort in the shelter of the Lord? How did Peter? How did the church? And so forth. Number three, to enjoy our great salvation pictured in Peter's rescue. I think Acts 12 is a wonderful allegory of our salvation in Christ. And I'll point that out. And the response should be to enjoy it. And I mean like Psalm 126, enjoy it. Man, it's like I'm dreaming. And you're so giddy, all you can do is laugh and enjoy. This is incredible. And then the fourth purpose, hopefully out of this, our love for Jesus will grow. All right, let's look at the first point again. We're starting at number 2. The angel of the Lord delivers again Peter's rescue from Herod and from prison. Point A is the vindication of the true King and Peter. The vindication of the true King, the vindication of Peter. We could add the vindication of the praying church, but we've got the vindication going on here. If there is such a thing as an ordinary deliverance, and I don't know if there is, but let's just suppose there's such a thing as an ordinary deliverance, Peter's deliverance is by no means what we think of as ordinary. Right? Now, it may be ordinary in the scheme of Scripture because God often sends angels to deliver his people and so forth. And he may have done that for you this week. I don't know, and maybe you don't know. But ordinarily, God uses various means, what we call natural means, but he's in control of those things. But this is an extraordinary deliverance. Extraordinary measures. And I believe Christ uses extraordinary measures here to show that he's in control, which is the idea here of vindication. To show this little seed of the serpent who's in control, who's ruling. It's vindication that he's the true King ruling all the affairs of life. And so I want you to see how Peter's deliverance was magnified by heaven. I'm not just talking about some impersonal concept of heaven. I'm referring, of course, to who dwells in heaven. But heaven magnifies Peter's deliverance. Verse 6 tells us that when Herod was about to bring Peter out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Herod goes to great length to secure Peter. We learned last week in verse 4 he had a tetrad, which is a squad of four. There were 16 soldiers entrusted to the keeping of Peter. It was not probably that 16 were watching him at one time, but they probably had 3-hour shifts, so that there would be four soldiers on him at all times. And then we're told how those four served their 3-hour shifts. One chained to this side of Peter's, one chained to this side of Peter, one probably on the inside of the door, one on the outside of the door. We got this guy. Herod's pretty sure he's got him secured. In fact, Peter can't even stir in his sleep without upsetting these soldiers. I was just remarking before service, I slept great at the first part of last night, and then I woke up, and the old mind turned on, and sleep escaped me. Finally at 4:30, I said, bag it, I'm done with this, you know, fighting the sheets. And here's Peter. And think of what's going on. He's getting ready to be killed the next day. He's just sleeping away. I don't think he's even tossing. The way the story's portrayed, he's just out of it, sleeping. And he's not arousing any soldiers. So here they're all standing. But that's not all. It's not just that there's four soldiers. Then there's all these other guards throughout the prison. And the fact that Herod's in Jerusalem here for Passover, he's probably got his whole squadron there with him. They've got Peter. It's almost as though Herod's already put Peter and shut him up in the grave. I've got him. Rescue seems impossible. We have this idiom that we use, the devil is in the details. The devil is in the details. And that idiom means the details of small things and plans and schemes are often overlooked. And when you overlook the small details, those can be the things that cause serious problems later on. The devil's in the details. Now, I kind of want to twist that idiom around and say that Herod is the devil there, all right? He's the devil's seed. But he didn't overlook details here. He's quite sure he's got Peter secured. But he did overlook a very major detail, and we pointed this out last week. He omitted the detail that the proverb says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He moves it wherever he wishes, like channels of water. And so here we have the Lord using Herod's detailed securing of Peter for his own purposes, just like the Lord Jesus used the details of the priests, the high priests and the Pharisees on the night he was crucified and buried in the tomb. And they were all worried. Oh, the disciples will come steal the body. And they go to Pilate, we need a guard, we need a guard. And Pilate's done with them. He says to them, you have a guard, go your way, make the tomb as secure as you know how. Played right into the hands of Jesus. Let's have some witnesses there for the skeptics, for my weak disciples. Let's have some witnesses there. You see, when men try to be too hard for Jesus, he will be too hard for them. I think in Genesis 3:15, I don't think I'm taking too much license here, but I think when God's telling the serpent, I'm putting enmity between you and the woman, I think God's telling the serpent, go make the tomb of my disobedient image bearers as secure as you know how. Ha! Because he may bruise the head of the seed of the woman, but that seed of the woman's going to crush you, serpent. Verse 6 tells us also, it's night. It's the night before Peter's to be killed. Hope seems to be gone. And again, this is God's mode of operating. Esther chapter 9, if you know the story of Esther, Haman wanted to exterminate Mordecai. And therefore, well, let's just get rid of all the Jews while we're at it. Esther 9, verse 1 says, "On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews overpowered those who hated them." Yeah, you could just look at it from a human perspective, and it looks like, okay, there's a reversal. But the details. Who is controlling who? The true king is ruling there. See, God, you know this. God often waits the last hour to deliver. When our backs are up against the Red Sea and the Pharaoh's pinned us in, you know, whatever your affliction is, whatever's the trial before you, and there seems to be no way of escape. God likes to deliver when you're like Isaac, stretched out on the altar, you're bound there, and the knife's there ready to slay you. And will you be that sacrificial lamb? No, God has His way of escape. It's when death and the grave seem to have conquered the Son of Man, but oops, wait a minute, not so. He's not here, He's risen. No body in there. Why does God like to wait to the last hour? Well, for one reason, I think God loves a great story. And there's no one who could tell a more dramatic, climactic story than the Lord. And that's what Genesis 3:15 and our redemption's all about. It's the dramatic reversal. And it's all His doing. But I think He's also trying to give a greater consolation to His people here. Trust me. While at the same time giving a greater confusion to His enemies. You lose. You have no power except what I give you. And God would have us recognize, clearly recognize, that the rescue comes from Him. It's not some secret escapade, digging, tunneling. There's no human involvement here other than people off in a room praying to some person they don't see. And God delivers. Vindication. Verse 7 tells us, "Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by Peter, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, 'Arise,'" there's your resurrection word, "'arise quickly,' and his chains fell off his hands." The angel comes from heaven because he's bringing Peter a legal discharge and the ability to use it. Peter's not being lawless walking out of that prison. Herod's not pardoned him. He wants to kill him. But it's as though God's saying, "I do. I do." So you have a picture of the resurrection with the angel telling him to arise, but you also have a picture of justification. The true king says, "Wait a minute, Herod. This one's mine." And you can allegorize that to our salvation. This one's mine. Yeah. He's a sinner. He deserves wrath and curse and judgment. This one's mine. I pardon him. I acquit him. I justify him. I declare him righteous. And I can do that because I have paid the penalty, the forfeiture. I gave my life for him. And there's also a picture of sanctification in Peter's release here, because he whaps him, the angel does, says, "Get up," and has to tell him everything to do, you know, get dressed. And he follows him out. And he's walking in newness of life. He's not a captive anymore. You know, a few years earlier, an angel rescued the 12 apostles at night from the imprisonment of the Sanhedrin. That's back in Acts 5:19. And I have no doubt that Herod intended to prevent that from happening again. We're not going to let that happen. That's why we've got the tetrad, the 16, you know, soldiers guarding him and everything else. And yet God accepted the gauntlet that Herod threw down. And says, "I'll release him. I'll release him as easily as I released the 12 by the angel." Again. And again. And again. And again. Because the scripture says in Psalm 34, we're going to sing this towards the end of the service, but in Psalm 34, 7, it says, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them." That includes you if you fear the Lord. The angel, not an angel, the angel of the Lord. The Lord Jesus surrounds you. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, and it may be physically, but it could be the enemy who comes and sows the doubts and the despair and the worry and the disbelief. When the enemy came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I'll be confident. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Wherever God's people are, however we are surrounded, however it seems we are cut off from help, we have a way open to us to heaven. Nothing can stop our communion with our Lord. Nothing. Nothing can stop our intercession for others with our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And I have a feeling that that's why Peter's in a deep slumber here. He's with the Lord. The Bible says there in verse 7, a light shone in the prison. The Bible says, as they go, his chains fell off. The Bible says that the iron gate leading into the city opened itself of its own accord. And by the way, that iron gate, from what I read, required numerous individuals to move it, to open it. It was meant to be security. It opened of its own accord. Now, there's an interesting prophecy in Isaiah 45. And it's a prophecy about Cyrus, the king of Persia, whom the Lord calls my servant. Again, it shows us who's in control. But it says in Isaiah 45:1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, this king of a pagan nation, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I'll give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. I think you could stick Peter's name in that prophecy. And you see how this was had a fulfillment in Peter's escape. I think you can stick your own name in that prophecy and see how God has delivered you from the enemy. God goes before us. God loosens the armor of those against us. God opens the gates. God breaks them down so that we might know that he's the Lord. So these descriptions of this deliverance. Light shines in prison. My chains were off. The iron gate opened. I couldn't help but think of Wesley's great hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I don't know, but I think Charles Wesley probably had this story in mind, but understood also that it's a picture of our salvation. No condemnation now I dread. Matthew Henry clearly saw this story of Peter's deliverance as a gospel picture, and I give you his explanation. He says, "The grace of God, like this angel of the Lord, brings light first into the prison by the opening of the understanding. He smites the sleeping sinner on the side by the awakening of the conscience. He causes the chains to fall off from the hands by the renewing of the will, and then gives the word of command, 'Gird yourself and follow me.' Difficulties are to be passed through in the opposition of Satan and his instruments. A first and a second guard. A crooked generation from which we are to save ourselves. And we shall be saved by the grace of God if we put ourselves under the divine conduct. finally, the iron gate shall be opened to us to enter the new Jerusalem, where we shall be perfectly freed from all the marks of our captivity and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I think the application's pretty straightforward. This is vindication. The praying church is vindicated. They've been praying fervently, and the God of hosts arises. Peter's vindicated. He's the chief representative of the family of the true king, and God says, not yet, Herod, not this time. But of course, the true king is vindicated. The one who's unseen, he's vindicated against this official, but the sham king who is frustrated and disappointed. But let's go on to point B. We're going to go from vindication to humor. That's the answer there. The humor of the Lord's rescue and the people of great faith. All right? Do you believe the Bible has funny stories in it? I hope you do. The Bible is filled with humor, and this is one of the great ones. Heaven magnified Peter's deliverance. We see that in all those details. But at the same time, heaven's magnifying Peter's deliverance. Here on earth, his deliverance is manifested in a humorous way. It's a laugher. It's funny. It's a funny story involving people of great faith. All right? Let's start with Peter. And now I'm being serious. Peter is a man of great faith. From what we read, he's not lying there worrying to death about what to say if there is a trial tomorrow, even if he gets a trial. He's not fretting that his death was imminent, that I'm dying tomorrow. He'd committed his soul to a faithful Creator and doing what is good, and he's sleeping like a baby. And he's dead to the world. But he's alive to the Lord. The light shining in the prison doesn't even wake him. I mean, the funny part is, the angel really has to thump him on the side. Wake up! I know I'm in a good sleep at night. Really enjoying a good sleep at night, when all of a sudden I get this whap in my ribs. My dear wife says you're snoring. Of course, once I get that whap, then I don't sleep so good. But nobody was wet. Peter's just out. He's resting in the Lord here. He's committed his soul. And the angel thumps him, get up. That's a picture of the resurrection. The angel has to tell him everything to do. Put your sandals on, Peter. Get your garment on. Put your robe. Follow me, Peter. Come on. And when you read the story there, Peter follows, but he doesn't think it's really happening. Verse 9 tells us that. He didn't think it was real. He thinks he's seeing a vision. He's doing Psalm 126:1. The Lord sets free and returns him from the captivity. I think I'm dreaming. What a dream. Don't wake me up. It's fun. Then there's Rhoda. Dear Rhoda. Her name means our rose or Rosa. Dear Rose. She's a believer. She's a Christian. And we know that because she knows Peter. You look there at verse 13. Peter's knocking at the door of the gate of the house of Mary. And a girl named Rhoda came to answer. Here's Rose coming. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she's heard Peter many times. She knows this man. She's there with the believers praying. And I think she's a brave maiden. Think about it. The snake is on the loose. He's killed James. He's afflicted others. He's got Peter. And they're there at the wee hours of the night, and all of a sudden the knock's coming at the door. Who wants to go into the door? Well, we're all people of faith, right? Rhoda goes and answers the door. She's brave. But then, at this same point, she wins the prize for being the unwitting comic star of the rescue story. She goes, who's there? It's Peter. Who? It's Peter. Woo! And runs back in to tell everybody and forgets to unlock the gate. And there's Peter. Why did that angel leave me so soon? Right? It's fun. Dear sweet funny Rosa. Well, the third group, the prayer warriors. Man. Verse 5 tells us, constant, fervent, earnest prayer. And evidently, this was not a Wednesday night prayer meeting of 20 minutes. They're there in the wee hours and they're praying. God, please deliver Peter. I almost think they're probably praying God be with Peter through his death at this point. At least how the story plays out. They're praying fervently. And remember, this church has seen God at work in remarkable ways. Because they're only a few years removed from another Passover. This is Passover night. Whether they're in a much of a celebratory mood is hard to believe. But it's Passover night. But there was another Passover night, not too many years earlier, where the beloved was killed and buried. But he rose from the dead on the third day. And so they've seen remarkable deliverances. And they knew, just even a few shorter years than that, how the angel delivered the 12 apostles from the Sanhedrin. They are a people of great faith. They are devoted to calling upon God for Peter in the wee hours of the night. And it's interesting. Listen to this verse out of Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 24. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. But you know, sometimes it's hard for us to believe that God's answering. And God says, I'm already answering before you're even asking. So now, superimpose that onto the story here. You got to smile. You got to smile at this church praying. They're praying for Peter's deliverance. And Rhoda comes in. He's here. Peter's here. You're crazy. Shh, we're praying. Don't you see? We're praying for Peter. Go away. No. Peter's here. Peter's here. You must have misunderstood. You heard somebody else. It's his angel. It's his angel. So there they are, full of faith, trusting in God, and they tell Rhoda, you're crazy, and Rosa insists, oh, you've misinterpreted the voice, Rosa. Peter must be already dead. His angel's communicating this. It's incredible to them that God might deliver him. The thing they were praying for. What's the application? Oh, we of little faith. Right? Oh, we of little faith. Meanwhile, you wonder how loud he's knocking out there, but he's still trying to get in. And finally they hear it. You know, Peter's been given his liberty in a very supernatural way. But then the angel left him, and he's to use his escape from Herod, and he's to use means and prudence to remain free. We're not to be those kind of people who just expects that we can flaunt our liberty, flaunt our standing in Christ before the enemy, whether it be our spiritual enemy or physical. We're to use means when God puts them in our hands. So Peter needs to get out of the street. Because if not already, certainly in the morning, as we learned, there will be a price on his head. I've set you free. Make sure you stay free. There's another part of the funny story, although it's kind of mixed with not so much funniness happening. But in verse 18, the way Luke phrases this, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. Where's Peter? They knew who has the real death sentence on their head. You can imagine a finger point going on. Why didn't you wait? Well, why didn't you? What, how did he get past you? Where's Peter? And so the soldiers are in a fury. Where's Peter? And finally, you know, Herod's now. Where's Peter? Because he wants to kill him. Verse 19. When Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded they should be put to death. And he went down from there, from Judea to Caesarea, and stayed there. It sounds like presidential politics to me. It seems like whenever we have a president, national policies, homeland policies go awry. Point the finger, blame one of the cabinet members, and then make a trip to foreign dignitaries. Got to get out of here. And that's what Herod does. Blame somebody else. I'm out of here. Out of country. I was making the Jews happy. This is not going to make them happy. I hope you can see the heavenly humor in this account, and thereby not just laugh at this story, but enjoy our great salvation pictured in Peter's deliverance. We're rescued. When you think about it, we're rescued from a frantic, grasping, evil one. We're kept safe in the shelter of the Almighty. And the Bible tells us in Psalm 2, all the while, heaven is laughing. And so should we. This should just fill our hearts with joy. And there's another application. We should take a strange type of comfort in these dear brothers and sisters. Because I really do believe they were great men and women of faith, even though they had this lapse. But here's the point. Luke's not showing us these great superheroes of faith, though I believe they were great people of faith. But they're having one of those moments of faith one minute and doubt the next sort of people, which most of us are as Christians. Right? Take heart. Because it's that kind of people the Lord loves and has died for. He doesn't say, oh, you pitiful people who can't believe in me. He works on their behalf. He works on our behalf. It's also comforting because it'd be easy for skeptics to dismiss divine deliverances like this one, just saying, that's a church legend. We don't want to deal with miracles, so the higher critics, dispel all the miracles. Except for the fact, nobody making such a legend of a deliverance like this would make up a ridiculous little story of Rhoda. Or a praying but hopeless church. Or the victim who just thinks it's all a dream. No, this has the ring of truth. Ordinary truth, down-to-earth truth. At that moment that it's telling us something of a extraordinary heaven on earth truth. And that brings us to the final point. The understanding of the early Christians about visions, angels, and resurrection. The understanding. Let's just first take Peter's attitude toward the angel's visit. He thought he was dreaming. He really didn't think it was happening at first. And what's interesting is critics, and it's not just out and out unbelievers, but unfortunately, it's even churchmen, higher critics in the seminaries, who would say, well, these early Christians are just primitives in their understanding. They didn't know the difference between a vision, which they considered a hallucination. They don't know the difference between that and reality, time, space, and matter. And so these critics, instead of explaining God's word to the best of your ability, we can't explain the mysteries, how God becomes flesh. We can't explain God in three persons, yet one God. We can't explain angels and all these things. But at least saying this is what God's word says, instead of explaining the truth in that way, instead of explaining that these people met Jesus bodily, what they do is these wise critics explain away the stories. Explain away those meetings with the risen Lord. Explain away this divine deliverance that's revealing that the true King rules. But the answer to such skeptics and critics and unbelievers is that these believers knew the distinction perfectly well between visions, dreams, and reality. And so Peter could later talk with Dr. Luke and say, yeah, there was a moment there. There was a while there when I was doubting my mind. I just thought I was dreaming. And I did. I thought I was dreaming. But then the Lord cleared my mind. Then I came to myself. Then I knew for a certain the Lord has sent His angel and delivered me. I knew concrete. I'm at the door knocking at Mary's house. So they understood. They're not primitives in their understanding about these things, about visions and angels. And then the second thing, consider the reaction to Rhoda in verse 15. Not the fact that they tell her she's out of her mind, but the second response, because she kept insisting like a good, faithful young lady. No, he's out there. oh, it's his angel. What is that supposed to mean? It's his angel. Well, some would suggest that the word angel, since it means messenger, that Peter somehow was able to send a message through a person, another person, to these Christians, and he evidently used Peter's name. Hey, got a message from Peter. Rhoda just heard Peter. But that doesn't make any sense at all. Because Rhoda recognized Peter's voice. So some say, well, what they meant when they said it's his angel, they meant it's his guardian angel. For in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, Jesus said, "The angels of little ones always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And so there is a very common view that we all have a guardian angel. But there's no evidence that the people in these days, these early believers, thought that guardian angels would imitate the voice of the one they were guarding. Because she recognized Peter's voice. And furthermore, the scripture speaks sometimes of one angel protecting a whole host of God's people. And at other times, God uses a whole host of angels to guard one or two of his people. What does the scripture say about angels and us? Well, Hebrews 1:14, angels are ministering spirits for the good of the heirs of salvation. Psalm 91, verse 11, we sang this. Angels do have a charge over God's people to keep them. Psalm 34, 7, the angel of the Lord does encamp all around those who fear him and delivers them. But we're not told that every particular saint has his one particular guardian angel. So some say when they were talking about it must be his angel, that it meant some other angel or Peter's spirit was visiting them to confirm that it's all right. I'm with the Lord. You say, well, that sounds kind of spooky. Well, the Pharisees believed in ultimate resurrection. And when I say ultimate resurrection, they believed in the resurrection of the body. All right? They believed in ultimate resurrection. If you look at Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, when Paul was on trial, he used this doctrine to put a division amongst those who were putting him on trial. Acts 23:8, "For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So angel and spirit being one idea and resurrection being the idea, other idea, and the Pharisees confess both. So they believed in ultimate resurrection, and the Pharisees also had a view that there were angels, but they believed also someone's spirit was still alive even though the body was still in the grave awaiting the ultimate resurrection. Now that's not so strange because Christians believe that. Absent from the body to be present with the Lord, and we're awaiting the day of our body's resurrection on the last day. But there was also the idea amongst at least the Pharisees that when someone died, they might immediately communicate with their loved ones that all is well. Now, whether that's fact or fiction, and some people have experiences like that today, whether that's fact or fiction, we have this statement, well, it's his angel. And here's the point, I think, of that statement. The early church believed in the ultimate resurrection of the dead. But that said, they believed that the dead person is still alive in some sense. Not bodily alive, they think he's between bodily death and bodily resurrection, but still alive, like we confess. Old skeptics and new skeptics often speculated the resurrection appearances of Jesus were really the spirit appearance. He wasn't really bodily alive. And so that's how they dispel it. He's not alive. Okay, maybe they had a hallucination. Maybe some spirit visited them or something. But he's not bodily alive. In other words, the true king isn't ruling. But that's why we read from Luke 24. The body wasn't there. And then when Jesus appeared, they thought they were seeing what? The spirit of Jesus. But not Jesus. But he says, no, wait. feet, hands, give me some food, touch me, see me, body. True king rules. True king is alive. And so what these skeptics fail to see in their theories that Jesus was just appearing in spirit or whatever, it fails to see that these first century people were quite aware of this phenomenon, this possibility. And they had a language for it. At least the Pharisees did. But they understood there was something completely different called the resurrection. Ultimate resurrection. It's a wonderful story. I trust you will rejoice in your salvation. Remember, the old war continues. You're in it. Take up the whole armor of God. Be faithful. Remember, the true king rules. He's got you. He's take comfort in his shelter. He's our Lord protector. Enjoy. I mean, seriously, enjoy your salvation pictured in Peter's deliverance. And then grow in your love and appreciation for Jesus. Father, we thank you for part two here. That though the serpent seed strikes again, you allowed this miraculous angel deliverance again to show us that you rule in heaven and on earth over the wicked and the righteous. We thank you for Peter, and we thank you for Rhoda, we thank you for the praying church and all those who are on the other side who show that they couldn't defeat you. They cannot harm your people. They can only do what you move them to do. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.